Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. Like Michael said, I grew up here in the church. My dad was the pastor for a long time, and I kind of thought now that he retired, I would be out of his shadow, but I just found out last week he's preaching in like 2 weeks, so I'm kind of still in that little vein there. But it's always fun for us to come back. I think like things always do, things change very, very quickly. And most people, it's every couple years that we make it back to the States. And when we come back to church here, it seems like we know less and less people, which is a cool thing because there's more and more new people. And this is the church building. This is my first time being up on this stage. And so just all the constant changes are actually really, really exciting. This morning I wanted to share just a little bit about our story, our family, my wife, Grace, and three kids, True, Echo, and Ebba. We've been serving with Youth with a Mission, or YWAM, for the last 13 years. Most of that time has been spent overseas. We spent a couple years in Cambodia where we were working in really rural villages, helping people get clean water and teaching them how to create and sustain clean water technologies and using that as a way to share the love of God. And then we felt kind of a shift happening there, and we began to pray about what was next. And I remember praying kind of one thing. I just saying, like, God, we'll go anywhere. I just don't want to go where the Muslims are. And I think God always laughs whenever we send up prayers like that. But it was about that time that God began to grip Grace and my heart for the unreached, specifically in the Muslim world. And we began to really pray into what that would look like for us to serve. And Turkey was highlighted to us. It's now called Turkey. It just began to be highlighted. And it really kind of stemmed from some statistics. There's 85 million people in Turkey, and only about 15,000 known believers, and that makes it one of the most unreached nations on earth. It's a very unique place because it's actually illegal to be missionaries in Turkey, and so you have to be kind of creative with how you share. You can share the gospel. You can be open to some degree, but you have to be careful with who you do it with or where you do it at. And so we began to think, like, what would it look like for us to have a platform to share? Because oftentimes, you know, when we think about, you know, even for our context in Cambodia, we are very open. We could share very freely. But Muslims are very different. And if you were in Silverton downtown and a Muslim came up to you and said, hey, I want to grab coffee with you and I want to talk to you about why Allah is the only way, I think most of us would be a little reserved, and we'd probably say no. And I think in a lot of similar ways, Muslims are like that. They're sound in what they believe. They know what they believe. And they're very not very trusting people, typically, especially of outsiders. And so we really began to think, like, what would it take for us to have influence, to be able to build trust? Right now, what's happening in the world, God is doing incredible things. But typically for Muslims, it's a very slow process of someone converting from Islam to Christianity. And actually the statistics are about 3 to 5 years of just encounter after encounter, relationship, and so on. And so we began to pray, and we felt that we could maybe open up a CrossFit gym. I love fitness. Me and a bunch of friends in Kona, Hawaii, where our sending base was at, we started doing CrossFit. And CrossFit, for those of you that don't know, it's not like your typical gym where you go in and you put your headphones in, you grab a machine, you do your thing, and then you leave. CrossFit is a very interactive, it's a community-based, coach-led class for 1 hour. And so we would get people coming in anywhere between 3 to 6 days a week for at least an hour at a time. It was just an awesome, awesome way to make relationships, disciple. We had Turkish coaches. We had very dear friends, a part of the gym that still are. We brought a partner in a few years ago, and he's still continuing the work at the gym today. But about 2 years ago, we began to feel we were calling it kind of like a holy shift start to happen. And it started with the war in Ukraine and Russia. And what happened was there was hundreds of thousands of refugees that fled Ukraine and Russia and came to Turkey. And it was a very interesting dynamic because it was refugees who had a lot of money, which is not the typical refugee that you see. And what happened, they started purchasing homes and driving the economy up, and the government kind of had a knee-jerk reaction and started kicking people out. And then it kind of escalated when the crisis in Israel happened on October 7th. And they did not come out and say this, the government, but they kind of grouped it into a way to kick Christians out. And so we saw many, many missionary friends get forced to leave. We were leading a team of 22, and within a four-month span, it was down to four. And it was a very difficult time where you have a lot of questions and not a lot of answers. We thought we would be in Turkey for a lot longer, but we began to pray and just, we knew we were called to do things in team. And if there's no team, we felt this is not for us right now. So at the same time, a new YWAM initiative was starting in Cyprus. And some good friends of ours were starting to lead out in this. And for those of you guys that don't know, Cyprus is to the south. It's an island to the south of Turkey, the west of Syria, Lebanon, north of Egypt. So it's very strategically placed in the Middle East, Mediterranean area. And what's unique about it is you get all these people coming to this island. There's like 40 universities on this small island, and you get people from all these nations that we as foreigners actually cannot get to. You got places like Libya, Liberia, Iran, Syria, Afghanistan, all these places that are very hard for us to go to. It's like a melting pot of nationalities coming to this one little island. And so we're very excited with what is happening, what God is doing there. We're getting reports of just worship events happening and Muslim background believers giving their lives to the Lord. We're very excited to get over there. We actually thought we were moving at the end of this month, but just in this last week, we've kind of had to rearrange some things. We're still in the process of raising support to get to a place that's sustainable. And so we've kind of pushed that timeline back just a little bit for a few months. We'll be here for the next few months. But all of our stuff is there. We have it in our friend's basement, and the basement's only flooded once. So we got a picture of all of our Christmas stuff hanging up that was just drenched. And so we'll see how it looks when we actually get there. But that's kind of our story, where we've been, where we're going. And this morning, I want to kind of talk a little bit about what God is doing on a global scale. I think no matter where you're at, whether it's America or for us, even our context was Turkey, it's very easy to get honed in and just kind of focused on where you're at and not have the broad picture until we actually kind of step back and hear that. And the lens I want to look at is through the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, for those of you that don't know, it's the last command that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's the last mandate that he gave. And we see it in three different places in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Acts 1. And as you guys can see up on the screen, it says, Matthew 28 says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And Mark 16, 15 says, "He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And then finally in Acts 1, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so you guys can see it's the same thing, basically. Jesus is saying the same thing in all of these different verses, but there's a little bit of a different flair in each one of them. And the way that I always kind of like remembered it was in Cambodia, there was a saying that was on shirts. It was, I don't know really why, but it was on shirts, banners, everywhere. It said, "Same, same, but different." And that's kind of what this is. It's the same, same, but it's also a little bit different. Matthew 28 talks about making disciples of all nations. Mark 16 is talking about preaching to everyone, to all creation. Jesus doesn't leave anybody out, and that he wants everyone to hear his good news. And then Acts 1 is more of a geographical command where he says, go here, go there, and go everywhere. Go to the ends of the earth. He covers all the bases. And just what you see his heart in saying, I want everyone everywhere to know about my good news. Okay, and so when we're talking this morning, I just want to have the Great Commission kind of be at the forefront of your minds. This is what I'm talking about. And before we jump into the passage for this morning, I want to kind of look at what God is doing around the world right now. And I think it's very easy, like I said, to be focused here. So let's take a look at some of the good things that are happening. We're then going to look at the challenge. So the good news, today, Iran has the fastest growing Jesus movement in the world. And that is an awesome, awesome thing, because 30 years ago, this would not have been true. This is a crazy statement. Afghanistan is behind it in second. And there's many reasons for why this is, but one of them is the rise of radical Islam. And Muslims everywhere are saying, if this is what Islam is, we don't want anything to do with it. Now, there's a lot more reasons to it, but that's just one of those. In Indonesia, every 20 seconds, a Muslim gives their life to Jesus. And if you think about, even when we started this service this morning, think about how many Indonesian Muslims have come to faith in Jesus. Hey, for the first time in human history, there are Bible-believing Christians in every country on earth. It's an exciting time to be alive, especially in this generation. And then in the last 18 years, 181,000 churches have been planted amongst unreached people groups. And then I love this one. More Muslims have come to faith in the last 20 years than in the previous 1,400 years of combined Islamic history. Yeah, you can clap. That's like, I think if this doesn't get us up in the morning praising God, I don't know what will. You know, there's amazing things that are happening. But on the flip side, there's also a huge challenge that's still before us in regards to the Great Commission. Okay, so the challenge is 154,000 people die every single day without knowing Jesus. I mean, that's a hard statement to read. It's a hard one to hear. And this is the reality, actually, for most of the people we know in Turkey. We only know a handful of believers, and some of our very best friends are over there, and that's their reality. There's 7,246 unreached people groups. And unreached just means less than 2% Christian, and they lack the ability to grow on their own. And so that makes up almost 3.2 billion people. That's a big number. And then to make matters worse, only 3% of the world's missionaries are reaching that 3.2 billion people. And so there's a little bit of an imbalance there when we think about where the unreached are, where that is happening. And then currently there's one missionary for every 405,000 Muslims. And then the last one that I have, over 50% of church-going Christians don't know what the Great Commission is. And you think about that, and you think this is the last thing that Jesus said to his followers. This is like the last thing before he ascended to heaven. Anytime someone has their last words before they leave or before the end, you think it's very important and they want it to be remembered. And you think if half of the people in church don't even know what the Great Commission is, there might need to be a little bit of rearranging of what we're talking about. But in the same way, I think it's very easy to look at these numbers, to look at statistics, and be like, what do you even do with that? You know, 154,000 people, 3.2 billion unreached, like, where do you even start? And I think there's like a couple reactions that people could have. Either like, oh man, I just need to get fervent. I need to do, what can I do? Or you're just like, I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know what to do. You know, and so you could think through that, but I think it's important in things and situations like this that we ask God, what is his perspective? What's the way that he sees this? And that's something that Grace and I over the last few years have really had to pray in tough circumstances, like, God, like what are you doing? What's your lens? What's the way that you are seeing this? Because we don't see it. And the passage that I want to look at this morning, I think really captures the heart of the Great Commission. And the cool thing is it's applicable to all of us. The Great Commission isn't for, you know, certain people. It's not for people in ministry. It's not for someone who's skilled or, you know, has the ability to have a microphone and create a following. It's for all of us if we're followers of Jesus. And the cool thing is it looks different. You know, we have a very unique God, and we're very unique people. And he uses our uniqueness to be able to partner with us. And, you know, some people are called to go. Some people are called to send. Some people are called to give. I think we're all called to pray, but he uses us in our giftings to be able to partner with him in this. But the passage this morning that I want to look at is in Mark 4. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark 4. We're going to start in verse 35. I'm going to have the scripture on the screen as well, so you can follow along there or in your Bibles, whichever's easiest. Before we start, let's pray. Yeah, Holy Spirit, we invite you this morning to come. We do just ask that we would see things through your lens. Lord, we don't have the ability to even grasp a lot of this stuff on our own. And we ask that you would help us. Lord, we ask for your heart. We ask for your eyes. We ask that we would just understand what you wanted to be portrayed in this story in the way that you wanted it. So God, we just we give you this time. And we say we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in verse 35, just a little bit of context before we dive in. Jesus is teaching, and he's got this big crowd. And he's got this big following. He's got his disciples. And he's been talking about how the kingdom of God grows. And he's been using parables to do that. And he talks about how it starts like a seed and is scattered. It starts like a mustard seed and then grows into a big tree. He talks about how it starts small but gets big. And so we're going to pick up in verse 35 where he's got this crowd and the disciples. And it says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so we see Jesus, he's on the shore with his disciples. And as I was preparing this, I really was trying to see things the way, or try to, the way that the disciples would have. Like just to be there would have been fascinating. But I think all of us can relate to one, if not all of the disciples at some point. And so they're on the shore, you've got this crowd, and as a disciple, you've been hearing Jesus talk about kingdom of heaven coming to earth. And you're probably thinking like, wow, it's happening. Like we got this crowd, man, let's launch this ministry. Like this is it. And then as night comes, he's got the crowd and he says, hey, let's get in the boat and we're gonna go to this side. And we know that a lot of the disciples were skilled fishermen. And so with that means they would have grown up on the water, they would have grown up knowing how to interpret the sea, the sky, and this is not just a small windstorm. This is not just a few little, you know, ripples hitting their boat. This is something that says it's a great windstorm. In other versions I looked up, it said a fierce windstorm, a ferocious, a violent one. And so this is something as a disciple, you're like, what are we doing? Like, we see what's out there. We see this coming. This doesn't come from nowhere. And to make matters worse, they see Jesus with a cushion. You know, it's the one time that he grabs something, and this is kind of funny, but the passage in Matthew that has this account right before that is where Jesus says, birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But this time, he does have somewhere to lay his head. And he brings the cushion, and he falls asleep. And as he's asleep, the disciples are terrified for their lives. They think they're going to die. They wake him up, and Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. And their reaction is more fear. They go from being scared to even more scared at the power that they just witnessed. And if you're a disciple, it's about to get even worse. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, what a story. It is so bizarre in so many ways, but I think, what would it have been like to be there? You know, you're a disciple, you think you're going to die, the storm gets calmed miraculously, in a moment, Jesus says the word, and then you're still recovering from all that, you're rowing the boat, you're like, "Jesus, where are we going?" And I can just imagine Jesus saying, "Hey, we're going to go over here." And he points, so you're like, okay, so we start rowing. As you're getting closer, you realize you're about to come up to a graveyard. And not only that, but the hardest heart that we see in the entire New Testament is your welcoming party. A man with thousands of demons. We know that legion in the Roman army meant 5,000 troops. We don't know if that's how many he had. But it's at this point that as a disciple, you got to say, "Jesus, what's your strategy? What are we doing here? Like, we had this huge crowd. There's stuff happening, momentum happening. You take us across the sea. We almost die. You almost die. And now we're met by this one guy. And not only that, but it's the most impossible of situations. It's a guy that can break chains with his own hands." I mean, that's some insane, insane strength. And it's in this moment that you realize, oh, God doesn't do things the way that we think he should do them. And as a disciple, I constantly think, like, what would it have been like to try to understand the heart of Jesus? And so let's read on in verse 14 to see what happens. "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw that the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." And then in verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." And so, like I said, in this moment, you realize Jesus' strategy is very different than ours. We know that Jesus was the most strategic, most smart man who's ever lived, and he only had 3.5 years to fulfill his Father's plan. We know that he only did what the Father commanded him to do. And so you know that every conversation he had was planned. Every moment, every minute of every day was planned. Nothing caught him by surprise. And so for him to cross the sea for this one person was not an accident. And I think that's something that we see in the kingdom of heaven. This is the strategy. The Great Commission strategy is going to be fueled by a true great commission heart for the one that's in front of us. And I think it's so important for us to have a perspective of what success or what fruit is. Because I know, even from my life, I've often struggled with like, well, I don't have this huge following, or I don't have the influence that it would take, And so oftentimes you can kind of just sit in the back. But what we see is that this is not something for just a few people. This is something for every single one of us. If we're followers of Jesus, the Great Commission, like I said, is for us. And it can look different, but it could be the kid who's got the broken family. That's the strategy. Or it could be the person at work who's super outspoken against Christianity, but in reality is just waiting for someone to sit and listen to their pain and their brokenness. That's the strategy. Or in some cases, it could be the person who goes and shares with the person who's never even heard the name of Jesus before. That's the strategy. And that's what I love is everybody has a different context, but we all have the same commission. There's a role for every single one of us with this, but it always starts with the one. And I remember that this became very relevant to me about 10 years ago. There was a group of us guys, we're just a bunch of us good friends. I told you how we had a CrossFit ministry. The way the CrossFit ministry actually got started in YWAM was a bunch of us were working out in a garage in Hawaii, and we began to say, what would it look like if we adopted this Himalayan region in Nepal and trekked Bibles to these unreached places? And we kind of said, well, you have to be somewhat fit to be able to do this and in shape. So we started working out in my friend's garage. And fast forward a little bit of time, my friend had organized with a different organization. They got the funding, and they provided the funds for a bunch of Nepali Bibles, audio Bibles, and the Jesus film. And we met up in Kathmandu. I was living in Cambodia at the time. I had a friend from Jordan come, a friend from Dubai come, and a bunch of guys from Kona meet out there. We met in Kathmandu, and from there took a small plane to this small village called Jumla. And one of my friends was sitting in the very front. He was a pilot, and he turns around to us, and he goes, guys, this is insane. Like, over half these instruments don't even work on this plane. I was like, oh my gosh. We kind of closed our eyes during that flight. But we land in this tiny little village, and I love it because this very much was kind of like what it looked like. It was this giant mountainous region in the Himalayas, and that night we got together, and we pulled out the maps, and we're looking over the maps. I was like, okay, praying over where we were to go, and we kind of strategized that we're going to hit these three different villages. And it's super hard in areas like this because there's no roads, there's no way to even get there by plane. You have to trek. And so we set out at 4 a.m. because like I said, we didn't know how long it would take us. And we kept passing people along the way. And the first people we passed, hey, where's this village at? We had some Nepali guys with us, and one of my friends was a long-term missionary in Kathmandu and could speak the language. So we'd say, where's this village at? They said, oh, it's 2 hours ahead. I'd say, okay, great. We kept going. You meet someone else, and like, hey, how much farther is the village? Like, oh, it's 3 days ahead. We're like, oh my goodness, we're never gonna make it. and then to make it even worse, we were guys in our mid-20s, mid-30s, and I would say we were pretty fit. We had trained a lot to prepare for this. We had done so many squats, so many lunges, and all of a sudden, you see a 75-year-old woman in jeans and flip-flops with a baby in one hand and a sack of rice on her head just passing you with a terrifying look of concern over our condition that we were in. The elevation was so high, and we just kept trekking along, and you come up, you reach one, like, summit, and you think, oh, we're almost there, and you look, and it just keeps going and going and going. And so we had trekked 13 hours at this point on the first day, and we finally come to the top of this little ridge, and we look down and we see the village. And we look down, and there's these six little homes down there. And they're like these little huts, very small. And in that moment, I remember thinking, like, man, was this worth it? Like, this cost us a lot of money. We had to raise a lot of money to come here. We had to leave our families. We had to leave our ministries and what we were doing. And we met here for these six homes. And at the same time, I remember getting this like revelation of, but this is what Jesus did for us. He left the glories and splendors of heaven to come down and meet us. And so we go down and we meet everyone in the village. Didn't take very long, but we go down, we meet them, and we show the Jesus film that night. And it was so amazing just to see the look of wonder and excitement on these people's face as they're watching the story of Jesus for the very first time. I think so many times for us, it's, you know, we're so used to it. It's still amazing, but we're so used to it that we kind of lose like the glory and greatness of this story. And they're watching Jesus get crucified over the people that he came to save and heal. And then after that, it was an amazing time. We go back, and kind of how it works is on these trails, you find a home, you pay a little bit of money to, it's really anybody, and they take you in, you sleep there, they feed you. And the man that we went and stayed with, there's a few of us that we just broke them into different homes. But the man that we stayed with that night, he had one of those faces that, like, you will just never forget. I remember thinking that, like, he smiled and every part of his face smiled. Like his eyebrows, his eyes, his cheeks, his mouth, his everything. You're just like, man, I will never forget that face. And that night we did another little Bible study to hear him. He couldn't read, so we had the audio Bible in his own language. And it was super cool just to see what he was experiencing. The next morning we got up, we prayed for him, and we left and went to the next village. And we were gone for about a week doing these little things. Just a little side note, those beds and blankets that we used that night, they were like living organisms. There was so much stuff crawling in. Half of us got bed bugs. It was amazing and terrifying all in the same time. But we come back, and fast forward about a year, my friend who had kind of done the initiative with the organization that was doing the funding, the organization wanted to do a follow-up to see if there was fruitfulness from what they were supporting. Because we as YOM had sent, I think it must have been maybe 50 more teams after us. We were kind of the pilot project. And after us, we kept sending teams with more Bibles and building more relationship, partnering with a Nepali church. And so then we, about a year later, they wanted to find out if it was actually working. And so they sent a team of videographers, photographers, and just to kind of capture the stories and the testimonies. And it was so amazing because I remember in Cambodia, my friend sending me the picture of the cover and then the article itself. And on the cover of the magazine, I see it. I'm like, no way. That's the man whose face smiles. And then to read the story, after we had left, he had trekked 13 hours back to the village that we had started from, found the church where we had stockpiled the Bibles, gave his life to the Lord, and the cover picture was him with a backpack full of Bibles that he had started taking to all the surrounding areas. That, I mean, for us, we could only look at a map and, you know, only know, but they know this, you know, it's like their home. And so they started to go to places that we had no idea even about. And it's in a moment like that that you realize, oh, Jesus is after the one. He's always finding the one. He leaves the 99 to go after the one. He crosses seas and raging storms to go after the one. You know, and I think in so many ways, the way we see stuff, we would have looked at this, read this story, at least for me, you see the crowd that's here, you see the man in the middle, and then you see the crowd at the end. You're like, man, that's kind of like a blip. You know, it's like you got the crowd, you got this crowd, and then you got this guy. Yeah, it's awesome. What a cool story. You freed him of all these demons. But if you read what happened to the man, it says that he begged him to go with him. You know, he wanted to go with Jesus. And I think if anybody could have benefited with more time with Jesus, it would have been him. The man with a legion of demons, the man whose name is a small army of demons. He probably could have benefited with a little bit more time, a little more counseling, you know. But Jesus tells him to go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And I remember it was over 20 years ago talking to Greg Hoffman, about this, and it always stuck with me. Actually, way more than 20 years ago, I think, but you're old, not me. But just realizing this is the first commissioned missionary that we see. This is the first person that we see Jesus commission and send out to go and tell the good news about him on his own. And it says that the people were encouraged and they marveled at what Jesus had done. And I think for so much of us, like we have to have this at the forefront of our minds because, like I said, it's so easy to be overwhelmed with huge numbers or with what we can't do. But when you actually think about what we can do, Jesus laid out a perfect blueprint. He said, you can find the one that's right in front of you. And I think because he knows what we're like. He knows that we get overwhelmed. He knows that things get difficult. But he also knows that we all know one person. And it's always going to look different. It's always going to have a different flair, which is the beauty of it. We all get to participate in a unique way. But the kingdom grows because we find one person. They encounter Jesus. And then they find another person who encounters Jesus. And the strategy of the Great Commission, connected to the heart of the Great Commission, is how we're going to see a true great awakening in America, but also in all the nations of the earth. And just a last little note here. I remember in Turkey, we had many, many beautiful times. Turkey is our favorite place. We love it. But there's also a lot of hard times. And there's so many times where you're just like, what are we doing? Why are we even here? And there was one of my, he's 15 when I met him, but he became one of our coaches at our gym, and his name was Deniz. And anytime things got hard, anytime things like, oh man, I just want to throw in the towel right now, this is not easy, Jesus would always bring Deniz's face to my mind. And it's in those moments you're like, oh yeah, he uses even the one person to remind us of his strategy, not just for what we get to do, but for the things that he wants to prepare in our hearts. So I hope you're encouraged by that. I know I need to hear this over and over. And yeah, let's just pray and just even just ask God to even like what he wants to do in our hearts with this. So Jesus, we thank you for the way that you modeled this. Lord, it's so applicable. It's not out of reach. It's not something that's super far off. But you did it in a simple way because you love us and you love the one that's out there. Lord, and I just ask that even as we leave here today, would you highlight to us who is that one? Who's the person that we need to talk to or we need to show your love to or we need to go do this for, Lord? It's not out of a place of duty or like, oh man, I gotta do this now. It's out of a place of overflowing love. We want your heart for your people. Lord, so we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, thank you, Lucas, for sharing that reminder. Yeah. It's pretty good when your own daughter will clap for you. They've never done that for me. I don't know what you're doing right, but yeah, thank you for that reminder, though, of just the way in which God works, the way in which he's sensitive to our capacities even. And so, I hope that you guys will just reflect on who the one is for you guys or what the next thing is that the Father has you to do, because I think, like Jesus, we're just called to do what the Father shows us to do, one step at a time. And so thank you for that reminder. And would just encourage you to consider supporting the Myers too and the work that they, in their efforts to get to Cyprus and their work there. They do have a sign-up sheet in the back on the missionary table in the back. They also have some prayer cards. They have some QR codes on the back if you'd like to support them, either by getting regular updates so you can be praying for them, or if you'd like to support them financially. So please consider that as you're thinking about just how to respond to this word about going to the one. So with that, let me just close us with a short benediction. And so to the one who did leave the 99 to come and find each one of us, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.